please pray with me, bow with me to pray again as we ask God to speak to us through the message. Lord, we thank you that you are here. You don't just lob statements to us or words, but you actually come in your very own self and your own presence, your very own person. We thank you, Lord, that for all of us here, even in the midst of the warm weather, you are not intimidated or reduced in your presence to us. And so we ask you that even now, Lord, that you will open up our hearts in places where we can't even get access to. We ask you that you speak to us in a way that only a God can, more than any human words. We ask you for your substance, your power, your love, your liberty to be given to us, to melt every fear and every anxiety, to melt every blockage, every besetting burden and sin. Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'd like to continue from last week. Last week we were looking at Psalm 85 about the peace of God. And I'd like to share a little bit more on that. But before we do that, I'd like to turn with you to a passage that I had actually asked you to turn to last week, but which we didn't actually read. So let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we'll read it from verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, King Jehoshaphat, a righteous king, was now at the point of disaster. The neighboring enemies around them were threatening to completely swamp them and completely destroy them. Ready? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we read it from verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is Engedi, the desert." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. So they were at Engedi, which is very close to Judah and close enough to Jerusalem, and proclaimed the fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, to call on the name of the Lord, as we sang. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he prayed. And those of you who were here last week, you will remember, I hope, that there is such a thing as hearing from God. And then there's such a thing as knowing God. We sometimes can hear from God and not end up knowing God. Have you heard that thought? Sometimes we are not sure whether God loves us. And we keep asking God, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he shows his love and he shows his love and he shows his love. And he keeps on proving his love. There are some people who, after all that, they still don't know the love of God. They are hearing from God, but they don't know God because there's something that has been lost after God has broken into them. But we talked about the fact that last week, when we hear from God, God is not just wanting us to hear his voice or to experience him, but he wants to increase our knowledge of him, a knowledge of him that will cause us to experience such power and such strength in us that comes from that knowing. He wants to reframe our minds, our souls, so that we don't just hear from him or experience miracles and have them all leak out from us, but they become knowledge. And last week we spoke about the fact that by being thankful and praising God, reflecting about it, and taking it in and giving time for it, not passing on to the next experience, actually God can convert what we have experienced, what we've been touched by God, by heard from God, into real knowledge of God. So there are some people who can hear from God, but they don't know God because all that they've heard and all that they've experienced doesn't seem to stick. And so as we read this, I'm sure you can identify with what Jehoshaphat was experiencing. He's in a place of great fear, great anxiety. There was the enemies from Syria who are now from far away and are now very close at En-Gedi, very, very close to Jerusalem, very, very, very much in Judah. And there he was experiencing almost certainly the complete demise of his nation, his kingdom, and his own future. And it was in this spot that he has to call upon his knowledge of God, his knowledge of what God has done, his remembrance of all that God has done, so that what he has heard from God is not just something that's heard, but has become his history and has become insinuated into his blood. It has been woven into his very muscle memory. Amen? It's very interesting that the word davar, which is the word that we hear from God, that the root word davar is related to the word history, which davarim, which is the history, so that the word of God can become our history. Not just the word that passes away, but it becomes embedded in us. It becomes the framework by which we look at anxieties because of what God has done. And so Jehoshaphat, it's important for us to just take note of his prayer, because his prayer tells us that he knows something about God even in the face of what could be utter disaster. And so this is what he prays, okay? Let's have a look. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not God? See, what he's doing is that he's not heard a word from God, but he's calling back. He's recalling what he knows of God, what has been stored in him, not just in his mind, but has become somehow visceral to him, yeah? And are you not God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built your sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. So he remembers this. He remembers the presence of God in the temple. He must have remembered how things in the temple were different. There was something of the presence of God that he had experienced. Yeah, he felt something in the temple. For your name is in the temple. So he's telling back knowledge that he has gained. And cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whom you have not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. So he's full of these history, what God has said, what God has done, and the reality of the situation that threatens to overthrow, change all that history. Yeah. So he brings it before the Lord, and he reminds God of that. Actually, he reminds himself and his people. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge for them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And so here they are. They're completely past all the history. All that history has happened. And now they are in a place, a space that is beyond that history, outside of that history. They are now in a completely new situation. Will history repeat itself? We are in a new situation. Will God be faithful this time? We don't know, because it hasn't happened yet. What is our future going to be? And so Jehoshaphat finds himself in this space after all that God has done. And he's one step away from all that. All that is not actually happening now. But he recalls all that and remembers all these things. And he's saying, this is the God that you know. And that becomes his foundation. He becomes his basis, his structure for expectation. He says, that's his structure of expectation. Okay? He's a structure of looking for which he looks at what's real and what looks in the future. He doesn't just listen to God and throw himself upon any kind of random possibility that God may just say, well, get out of my sight. I don't hear you. That was then, now is now. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to frame my listening, frame my expectation of you based upon what I know to be true of you. Now, God is actually raising us up. He's raising us up. Not just to be a people who hear his voice, but a people who know him. Yeah, John chapter 11, 32. A people who know their God will display his strength. Not just people who hear his voice. Hearing is important. But for some people, that hearing doesn't get converted into knowing. And so what God is actually doing with Jehoshaphat is to arm him, structure his hearing, and gird up his present moment, his preparation for the future, with things that God has done that he knows that he's committed to be thankful for in the past. We're speaking about anxiety last week, and I'm sure many of us can identify with this kind of anxiety that Jehoshaphat felt. Okay, anyway, let's finish reading this, or else I'll start sermonizing too quickly. Verse 13, now all Judah with their little ones and their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Okay, they're in that space. Okay. In between what happened in the past and what's happening in the future, this present. Now all Judah with their little ones stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus is the Lord to you. Do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed to the Lord, worshipping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you will prosper. Yeah? Believe on the Lord of God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who would sing to the Lord and who would praise him in the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. How helpful. So when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude. And there were their dead bodies fallen in the earth. No one had escaped. And Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil. They found among them an abundance of the valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And we'll stop here. So there's something about that space that I feel it's good for us to enter into that space between all that God's done, all that we've know of God, all that we've reflected on God, all our history of God's faithfulness. We've been singing about that. And this moment that perhaps some of us are in, if not all of us, an anxious moment, an anxious moment which, in which you can't predict what's going to happen in the future. You have a foundation of what God has done, but you are utterly unsure of what's going to happen now. What's going to happen next? Can you rely on God to be faithful to what he has done? And what Jehoshaphat found was that as he entered into this place, he was completely helpless against circumstances that were way beyond his control. We find ourselves in such situations. And last week we were speaking about anxiety, about fear. I'd like to talk a little bit about anxiety, because anxiety is something that I've struggled with for most of my life. Since I was a really, really small kid, I had so many fears, so many anxieties. And I wondered whether there will come a time when these anxieties will go away. And the good news is that they do. They don't necessarily go away. They hang around, but they don't need to destroy you or pummel you. Okay? And so here he is in this situation. And let's examine this situation. Do you find yourself in an anxious place? An anxious place in which you are not independent to be able to do anything that you want, but you are finding yourself rather dependent or contingent, or you're not sure about what's going to happen. God is here in this space. Let's have a look at this. As he gathered the people, it says that he gathered them to seek the Lord. I want to tell you something about an experience that I had. Many of you knew that I had arthritis that came because I had broken my leg in 1989. And when I had not fully recovered, I started walking on it. I came to America, and I went with a group of people. And they invited me to go up, climb Mount Wilson or something. And I went with them. And what happened was that my femur was angulated, and as a result of that, my right leg became shorter than my left leg. As a result of that, over the years, over the 20-odd years, I began to develop arthritis, and the cartilage in my hip had completely gone to zero, and it was bone on bone. So for the past 15 years, I had been living with pain all the time throughout the day, and what I was surviving on was, over-the-counter medication at times and things like that. And so a lot of times I was advised to go and have my hip replaced. But the problem with the hip replacement is that you have to be old enough to do it. And believe it or not, I was not old enough at that time. And so I had to wait. Because these hips actually don't last forever. They actually have at that time, it was like 15 years or so. So I had to time it so much so that 15 years before I die, I'll go and get the hip replacement. So I was thinking, oh, when? Okay. So the church prayed, right? The church prayed and prayed constantly for us and prayed for me. And after some years of praying, I did not see my femur grow, and the pain in the arthritis didn't go away. And I could see that some people were, wondering, what's that? I mean, why isn't it being healed? Yeah. And the more and more time went on, the more and more it felt that I felt that it was becoming very difficult not to have that hip replacement. And so at a certain point, the board really encouraged me, why don't you just get the hip replacement and we'll try to do whatever we can for you. And they were very kind, very generous. to be able to improve my insurance and or me, on the other hand, felt, I don't really want to go for this. I don't really want to go this. I had got used to living in the pain of it, the inconvenience of it. But the idea of having a hip replacement was just really not something I was looking forward to. But through a lot of pressure from people who love me, including those in my family, I felt prevailed upon, so I had to go and get that hip replacement. So we made arrangements. And so I went for all the pre-operation stuff, and they examined, and they took pictures and took x-rays and found that indeed there was this angulation, and the angulation is really bad. Indeed, there was a cartilage that was gone now. It was bone on bone. And they were asking me, how do you manage to survive all this time without having anything done for it? And I said, by the grace of God. So as the operation got closer, I went to see the orthopedic specialists and the x-ray people, took more pictures. On the week, I think it's a few days, about a week before the actual day of the operation, they took one more x-ray and they showed that there had been a change that had taken place. Okay, the change was this. I told them, yeah, I know I got this arthritis because of this angulation in my bone and all that. And they said, there is no angulation in your bone. Your bone is perfectly straight. I said, look, it's clear. And they looked at the x-rays and saw that the x-rays, all the other x-rays showed that there was angulation. And then they said, but now it's completely straight. That's a miracle. Yeah, it's a doggone miracle. But then I asked them, okay, but why is my leg shorter, still shorter? My right leg short, still shorter than the other. He said, oh, well, it's because of the fact of the cartilage. So he says, like if you get this hip surgery done, then it will be the same length. If not, because of the angulation, even with the hip surgery, we won't be able to get it to the same length. And so I went back and I thought, wow, a miracle has taken place. And then I asked God, why didn't you just replace the cartilage and do the whole thing? Why do you just do half a miracle and leave the other thing undone? And then I found an answer. You see, there is a reason why I didn't want to do this hip replacement. I had visited two people in the hospital and they had just had hip replacements. And when I saw them, they were in so much suffering after the operation. One of them was a very cheerful guy. I've never seen that person not smile and not cheerful. But when I went to visit him in the hospital, he was so miserable. I prayed for him, and after that, he was so miserable that he could not even say goodbye to me because he was in so much pain. So I remember that. And the other person, that person was crying, asking for morphine, asking for all that kind of stuff. And I thought, oh, I don't think I want to have a hip replacement. So I had delayed getting a hip replacement, partly because of that. But there's another reason. When I went for the preparation for operation, there was something that gave me anxiety. And I said, so how are you going to do the anesthesia? You're just going to inject me there? He said, no, we're going to do an epidural. Oh, epidural. You know, the last time I heard about an epidural, Cindy had an epidural when Kaylin was born. And she told me how it felt. I had anxiety. I had some serious anxiety. And was in this place, in this space, that God was wanting to deal with me because of my fear of that. I feel a bit embarrassed to tell you this, but hopefully it'll help you, help us, and get this off my chest. And so I had these two things looming in front of me. And before that, I experienced so much anxiety that I just didn't want to think about it. And the Lord was saying, I am wanting to deal with that anxiety before the operation. I want you to experience the peace of God. I did not, the more I researched it, the more I realized that, there is pain that's going to be involved. But I had a lot of unknowing. I had a lot of like kind of fuzzy knowledge and maybe a lot of ideas that were not really accurate. But there I was, saddled with this anxiety. Have you been in situations like that where you're anticipating pain or you're anticipating something you're not going to enjoy in the future and you don't really want to enter into that? And I was experiencing that. Now, Jehoshaphat was experiencing this. So what happened was that I began to pray. And I said, Lord, I don't know whether praying can actually take away the pain, but I'm just going to pray in the Spirit and just pray that you will take charge. And I began to realize that as I prayed to the Lord, I was focusing on praying that the outcome would be painless. Yeah? But when you pray for an outcome like that, it doesn't take away the peace because you're just piling up your petitions to God, hoping that God will hear it because you pay so much for it, right? But there's no peace. What God wants to do is to bring peace. Amen? Do you not feel that? He wants to bring peace. And I realized that what God was speaking to me was this, no, when I bring peace, the peace that will come upon you will be twofold. It will be an inner peace that will cause you to have no anxiety. And secondly, it will be an outer peace because of the fact that the word peace, that shalom, is not just an inner subjective feeling, but it changes the outcome of things as well. But it is in God's hands. It's not an outcome that you can actually determine for yourself, but it is an outcome that God will have in His goodness. And as we worship just now, we have to trust that He is good. That when we surrender the rule of this situation to Him, He is good and He will bring peace, even if it's not what we ask for. Does that make sense? And I was faced with a situation that in order for me to experience peace over anxiety, I need to not just pray for an outcome, but to pray for God to take over. For God to bring His kingdom upon me and rule over me so that in my mind, my emotions, even in the external situations, He will be the one. And I had to bring my heart to submit unto Him so that I'm submitted to His goodness. And as that happened, you know what happened? I began to detect as I was listening to Him, just setting my heart towards Him, I could sense a little particle of peace that would just drop down. And it was subtle, but because of the fact that I was experiencing some anxiety, I just went after that peace. Does that make sense? Hello? You know, Paul says in Philippians, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request made known to God, right? And the peace of God will? Huh? Yeah? Yeah. Guard your heart, right? Guard your heart will set a guard on your heart. And I began to realize, you see, peace is something that you have to grab hold of. And God begins to release His peace. It's not an all-pervailing sense of like, whew, everything's okay. No, there's a sense in which in the midst of that storm of other thoughts, there is some particle that says, it's going to be okay. And that peace is like it's the presence of God. And that peace is real. But you have to go after it. You have to chase after it. You have to set your mind there to live in that peace instead of living in the storm. What C.S. Lewis calls the wild weather of his outer provinces. Yeah, we live in the wild weather of outer provinces sometimes. But in the midst of that, there is the Jesus. And He's there. And I learned that in the midst of my anxieties, the storms of anxiety, I could focus on Him and He would release His peace. It's not something that is obvious, but it's something that if I'm looking for, if I'm setting my heart towards, setting my face towards, Psalm 67 is what Shannon read about, the face of God can be seen. Now, that face of God is something that is subtle, but then you can commit yourself to it. You can just dwell in it. You can abide in it. And when that happens, it holds you. And it increases and increases and increases. Can you identify with that? Yeah? You have to chase after it. When you chase after it, you chase after the peace of God, the presence of God. The peace of God is not just some statement. It's not some comforting word. It's not just some principle. Peace of God is God Himself. The peace of God is not a principle. It's Himself. And so that when we call upon Him and the peace of God begins to come, He comes subtly, see? It's subtle not because of the fact that He is subtle. It's because that we are just kind of blind. But He comes, and from my side of it, I can sense that, oh, there is a thought that comes to me in the midst of the wild weather of other thoughts. And that thought, I can grab hold of it. And I grabbed hold of it. And I began to live in it. And in the days before the operation, I felt peace. I'll show you a picture of how peaceful I felt. Daniel, can we have that picture? There was a doctor, the anesthesiologist who was going to do the epidural, was standing there, and he was laughing at me. Okay, enough. So we went for it. I went for the epidural. So they have me, so you know what you do is that you open up your vertebrae, the in-between, and they just put a needle in there. It's a long needle. And I was just allowing myself to focus on Him, that the peace of God will guard my mind. And I waited for them to do it. And I says, when is it going to be done? He says, oh, it's done already. I didn't even feel it. Went for the operation, came out. That very day itself, 2 hours after I woke up from the operation, they were giving me physical therapy. And I was none the worse. Now, it happened that for me, it turned out okay. But I understand that even in the midst of this, what I got was not just an outcome. I got the peace of God. Now, I believe that the peace of God is more than just a subjective feeling. It's not a statement. It is actually something living and personal. You don't get peace as a principle. You get God. And this peace is something that it's important for us to think about. You know, a lot of times in this place, when we are anxious, we feel anxious because we lose our independence. We lose our independence. We want to be independent. When we are not independent, when we are out of control, then we feel really, really lack of peace and anxious because of the fact that we are not independent. We don't like to be dependent. But I want to put it to you that actually independence is just another form of dependence. Independence, the independence we so seek for, is really not a real independence, because independence that we are really looking for in the flesh is an independence of God. And I would put it to you that actual independence in the flesh is actual dependence on everything else except God. People who seek after that kind of independence are people who are actually seeking to be not dependent upon God. They are dependent, but they actually depend upon everything else. They're depending on their car, they're depending on their money, they're depending on their finances, they're depending on somebody being there for them, they're depending on their friends, they're depending on every other thing except God. They call it independence, but actually that independence is a dependence on more things than God. What say you? When you are not independent, when you're out of control, you just don't have those things anymore. And then you have to be dependent upon God. But really, a lot of people, they want independence, but actually, I would say that they are actually wanting a dependence on things that they can be in control of. But actually, it's a dependence on more things than just God. They're depending on all kinds of things. Isn't that true? And so what happens is that in order for God to bring us to peace, he has to make us dependent upon him and independent and not dependent upon those other things. And so he curtails our sense of independence and brings us to the place where, like Jehoshaphat, he has nothing to tell his people about how it's going to be okay. He cannot depend upon his rhetorical skills, nor his armies, not anything. He says, we do not know what to do. We are powerless and we do not know what to do. Yeah, that's dependence. We are powerless. We don't have any powers in us to do anything. And we do not know what to do. We don't even have a plan of action. We are before you and we are completely powerless. It is in this space that God wants to establish peace in us. You cannot experience peace if you are so-called independent, when you are dependent upon other things within your control to keep you peaceful. So God brings us to that place. Now, I'd like you to keep your finger there or put your ribbon there or whatever and turn with me back to Psalm 85, because Psalm 85 tells us about this. Psalm 85, okay? Psalm 85, and we'll read verse 8 onwards. Psalm 85. In the midst of all this, those of you who were here last week, verse 1 to verse 3 talks about the history of how God was favorable to the land, what God did in the past, just like Jehoshaphat's prayer. You've forgiven the iniquity of people. You do forgive our sins. You take away all your wrath. And then verse 4 to verse 7 is about the situation they're in. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, verse 4. Cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again? Yes, you did all those great things, but now we feel like we are under your wrath. We feel we are under the burden of tremendous enemies and poverty. Will you keep us that way? And so the psalmist is here in the present. He's experienced the past, but the past is the past. Is the past relevant to the present? Or now in our anxious moments, what will you do? And it's in this space, in this moment, this zone, that the psalmist tells us what he does. I will hear what God will speak. For he will speak, or the word diber is command. He will command peace, shalom. Yeah, he will command peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly or foolishness. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And so what the psalmist is basically saying is this: I'm listening for the peace. I'm listening for the peace of God. And there's this space that's given to me for God to actually put the substance of peace, to put the peace not as a principle, not as a word, but a real thing. Okay? God does not want us to be just people of the book who believe the words in the book. Because peace is not just a thing, a statement. When I say peace to you, when I say peace to you, what my words are nothing more than a wish. Yeah, when I say, Brian, peace to you, I have no authority to give you peace. Does that make sense? Hello? What does it mean when I say peace to you? It just tells you that I hope that you have peace. I wish for peace for you, and I'm going to pray for your peace. When God commands peace, what he does is that he goes over to where you are and establishes his presence with you and puts peace there. Does that make sense? When God speaks truth, he's not just speaking words. His being is in his word. His being is in the words that he speaks. When he says he commands peace, he's meaning that he will come upon us and then he will rule over us. The peace of God is the rulership of God. The Latins understood that, the Pax Britannica, or the Pax Pax Romanus is the peace, the rule of God. So when we ask God for peace, we're not asking God for just a subjective feeling of like everything's quiet, it's going to be okay. It's saying, I want to rule here. If you are living from a center in yourself and self and self-will is on the throne, you can never have peace. Because the self and the flesh will war against the things of the spirit. You have something, but you will not have peace, not the peace of God. And so when God gives us this space, we have to let go of our demands for a certain outcome. We have to let go of our own control, our independence, our dependence on other things, and so that God can actually enter in. So when the psalmist and Jehoshaphat are coming to this place, there's a bit of a lag time. And there's this time in which God wants to administer his presence to us. So when he says, I'm waiting for the peace, for God to command peace, he's not just saying, God's going to give you a word called peace. You've got to understand, we all have to understand that in the Christian life, words in the Bible are not like any other word. The words in the Bible are living and they are personal. What does that mean? It means that when God says, I have set you free from addiction, he's saying, not only are you exonerated from addiction, you don't just claim it. It's not just a statement. He says, I am setting you free. I am active. I'm a verb in you. I'm active and I'm doing it. And so you will need to work with me. If you don't work with me, I can tell you all about peace, but those will be just statements. Does that make sense? So sometimes what Christians try to do is this. I'm going to stand upon the word. They say, I'm going to stand upon the word because you're actually standing upon the statement. You're not welcoming the living personal peace, the personal truth, the solida veritas, the real solid personal life of God, the living word to actually become part of us. So that is why the psalmist says, I'm not just going to sign on the dotted line and say, well, God has promised peace and I'm going to just go back to sleep. No, what he's saying is this, I'm going to wait. I'm going to be attentive to him. And so the psalmist, oh, that's a really amazing thing that you can see this in Psalm 85. I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will command peace. Now, it is possible for us to want peace, but not allow the God of peace to rule over us. Here's what I sometimes fall into. Sometimes when people are quarreling, it gives me anxiety. And so I want to shut it down. And I want peace. So I said, stop it! Stop! 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 Shut up! Shut up! Or as you say, shut up! Shut up! Shut up! And I'm opposing a certain kind of word of peace, right? Is that peace? No, peace has a rule. It has a structure. It has a personality to it. It's the person of God. Only God can command peace. Do you understand what I'm saying? I can wish peace for you, but only God can command peace. And so what I do is this. I try to impose peace, but that's not peace. That's the peace of Michael, that's all. It's not peace. Because peace has to do with the fact that God rules and there's a structure of peace to it. So I've realized that in order for me to have peace, I don't try to do all the anxious things to make peace happen. Because that's anxiety. Why are you looking at me like that? That's anxiety. That's the way in which we control stuff. I feel that what's happening in civil society today is a lot of that. I'm going to have peace, but I'm going to stop you. Shut up. Peace. You learn it all the time in college. You learn it everywhere. Peace. Shut up. I'm like that. I want peace. But the Lord spoke to me. He says, no, I will command peace. So I need you to fall under my peace. You know what that means? I have to submit to him. I said, put my own control off the throne and let peace begin to come. Amen? And now when that happens, there's a space, right, in which we wait for the peace and we let the Lord take over. Or else we're just using words to create peace. We're using beliefs to have peace. We're using emotions or manipulation or all kinds of things. That's not peace. As long as we are on the throne of our lives and as long as the flesh is on the throne of us, as of our lives, and as long as we want our own self-actualization, we will war against the Spirit. That's not peace. That's some kind of order, but it's a war. Because Romans chapter 8 tells us that the flesh wars against the Spirit. You have an order, but it's an order that's not shalom. It's actually warring against the spirit. And so a lot of countries have sort of a Gestapo-like kind of peace, the kind of order that comes from high control. Cannot say this, cannot say that, cannot say that. Cannot do this, cannot do this, and cannot do that. And what happens is that as a result of that, that brings in a seething war within itself. And that's what happens in many societies as well, and many societies as well as families as well. And I caught that in myself because I could see that even as I wanted peace, everything that I was doing to actually have peace was not giving people peace. And someone had to tell me, you know what? You are wanting less stress, but you are causing us all stress. And you know what I was doing? I was causing peace to be broken by my very selfish desire for peace. And so in Psalm 85, it says, I will hear what the Lord will speak. He will command the bear peace to his people and his saints. But let them not turn back to folly, because the peace of God involves not turning to other pieces, P-E-A-C-E-S, sort of. Not turning back to folly, not depending upon the Babylonians or the Egyptians or other people, not depending on those things that we look to as more visible. Surely his salvation is those who is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And it's in this place that God calls us out. And if you're willing to wait for him, peace will begin to come. But it'll come sometimes as a little particle, and you have to wait for it. It says, verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. What he's saying is this: as you look out towards him, you will be able to detect the good. You'll bring good. That good may be just a seed, but if you hold it and you're faithful to it and you dwell in it, that seed will bring forth fruit. Amen? Peace is something that God gives to us, but it involves us getting off the throne of our life. Not just outcomes that are what we are praying for. When we are praying for the peace of God, we are praying for God's good, which means letting go of our own idea of good, our idea of how it should be. When that happens, we experience much more than what we would have expected. Amen? Let's turn back to our friend Jehoshaphat. And so here we are in that space in verse 13. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives and their children, stood before the Lord. There was nothing that they could do. There was no cause and effect thing that they could do. They couldn't do anything. They could only stand before the Lord. And we feel very uncomfortable with that. We live in a society in which things are only validated when you do something and there's a product. And what verse 13 and verse 12 said, we don't know what to do. So they brought their children, their lives, their little ones before the Lord. Verse 13. And then verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came down. I love that. I love that word, then. Don't you think? How long does then take? How long does then take? I don't know. But it's that space of time, and you're waiting for the then, because when then happens, the Spirit of the Lord comes. Most of us are not really willing to have then. And because of that, that last part of that chapter never happens, because from then onwards, all that has been precluded in their life. It says, and then the Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophet. If you're willing to wait for then, however long then takes, you will experience the prosperity of God, the peace of God. And we find that always to be true. But that small space of time between now and then is sometimes tough. It's hard. And that is why perhaps what the psalmist and Jehoshaphat said may be helpful. He looked to the Lord, Jehoshaphat, we don't know, but our eyes are upon you. It's almost like he has to take his eyes and put them on God. Put them there, keep them there, so that they are not, you are not in charge of your eyes. It's almost as if what the writer of 2 Chronicles is saying is this. Jehoshaphat could only do one thing. Keep his eyes upon God. Now, if a writer of secular history had looked at the situation, they would not have seen that happening, because that's all happening in the internal realm, in the interior space of the heart. As far as the outside was concerned, nothing registered. The writer in the Los Angeles Times may have said, and Jehoshaphat was stumped. He could not do anything. Actually, he was paralyzed. He was left with nothing that he could do. But may I suggest to you that instead of looking at it that way, in which time just felt seconds skipped over each other and then something happened, that actually when Jehoshaphat on the prophet was in this space, God expanded time as they went inward towards God. And in that time, God was doing a lot. In the end, we learn that in that space, God was setting an ambush for them. But sometimes we feel we are rushed. But if you are willing to set your eyes towards God, it's really weird, the physics of it. But if you set your eyes towards God, God dilates time. God dilates time so much so that time begins to be filled with Holy Spirit activity, activity that the Los Angeles Times cannot see, that your friends around won't see, even your colleagues, even those who are close to you, can't see. They may misunderstand you through this whole time because they may think that you're doing nothing. But actually what's happening is that big, serious things are happening in the interior life. And it says only later that, oh, God actually was setting an ambush for them so that they actually kind of helpfully kind of did away with each other and send each other off. But actually what was happening from the outside was Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah was going interior, going into the inner space, space that cannot be measured. It's a different dimension. And it's in this dimension where we enter into God by faith, not necessarily by action, not like cause and effect stuff, but something actually happens. I would like to suggest to you that this is what happens in this realm. In this realm, mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. You see, God wants to bring Himself, His truth, to us. He doesn't want us to apply it from a distance. He doesn't want us to just take the word of truth and just say, well, this is truth. I'm going to focus on truth and just apply it and do whatever I can so that I can do whatever it tells me to do. No, He wants to actually kiss us. He wants to bring Himself near so that our experience of the truth is not an experience of us taking the word of God and just applying it at a distance from God, but actually coming and kissing us. God is so in love with you. He's so in love with us. He's not that concerned about the principles being practiced. He's concerned about proximity. So that the truth is not something that it's a statement that like you can read in a physics book. No, it's something in which He wants you to be personally involved in, so much so that you wait on it, so that the truth becomes personal and living. Wow. God's truth, peace, is not a vending machine where you can press the thing and it'll come out. No. You are at His pleasure. And He comes. But when He comes and He changes you. Changes all the dysfunctions inside you. And as it comes, you don't know what happened. Something changed inside you. You were made different. You could sense it. But look, listen, He's training us. And
while you're waiting for the peace, as you look out towards him, be aware of the fact that when he comes, the peace may come in little particles. And if you can train yourself to track with the particles, then what will happen is that you go into that particle and you let it become bigger. Let it surround your life. Before long, peace is all around you. Peace is all around you. Wherever you go, peace actually collides with everything else. Amen? It doesn't come just by saying, okay, I'm waiting for the peace. Drop it on me now. No, it's there. We're waiting upon the Lord. As that happens, time dilates. You have all the time in the world. And then it comes and you become changed. You cannot apply the Bible just because of the fact that it is true. It's true. But the Bible is talking about things that are beyond the ken of human experience. We talk about peace, we talk about things, but only as human beings experiences. But when God uses these words, He uses these words like peace from a whole different dimension outside of this universe. And so we have to read the Bible in such a way that we don't read it like it's referring to human things. It things that are much more divine. They are things that you relate to on a personal and reverential way. And when that happens, in that space, before the answer comes, you are changed. Amen? Then you can go and get your hip operation and do all the things that you want. Now, the thing about it is, and this is my last statements, they will not always work out the way that you had prescribed for God. But if you open up yourself to what God does, you will experience a peace that will come inside, anticipate your disappointment, and give you something more. Amen? I found out that peace and God's will is better than my will. He is good. I wanted to do law, and I was disappointed that God didn't actually open the way for me. But I now know that I would have made a terrible lawyer. But I'm much happier being a pastor. Let us pray. Hallelujah. Praise your name, O Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we are standing or sitting in holy ground. Thank you for your faithfulness upon our church. And that even in this space, in the in-between time, between then, now and then, before then has happened, you are everywhere here. Not as an impersonal mist, but as one who is calling us. So we want to respond to you. We do not know what to do, and we are powerless. But we do not want to depend upon other things beside you. We pray for every person who is experiencing anxiety and fear, uncertainty, even now. We pray that they will not move on until they experience the great gift of your shalom, your well-being, your provision, your fellowship, your love. Bless your name, Lord. Let's open our hearts to him right now. I will listen to hear what he has to say, because he is my peace and has broken down every wall and was he himself torn apart, who took upon himself the raging war against us. He will for sure speak peace, command peace into your life. There are people who are here who are fearful of real fears, not imagined fears, but real fears. It says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. The God of peace can come inside between you and that fear. Invite him into your heart right now. There are some people who have gone away from God and you've lost your peace. And the Lord saying, let me be the Prince of Peace, the King of your heart. Hallelujah. Bless your name. Glory to God. Let's worship Him right now. Praise your name. Open our hearts to Him and say, Lord, you be the King. I want your good, not my good.
Every breath.